Thank you. Let's read a few verses from Luke 16, beginning at verse 1. And he said also unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said unto him, what is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have not strength to dig, to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And he did many things about it. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Today we're looking at the connection between God's dispensations and covenants. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. 22:19. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Now we must look at the parallel passage in Matthew 26. There's one phrase that Matthew has that the others do not. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the things that you've put in your word for us to find. We pray that you will help us this day as we look to you for good. We look to you for instruction, to your word for edification and for building us up in our most holy faith. We thank you for your help in time past. In like manner, we ask again for it this morning, that you would see fit to help us understand the things that you want us to know from your word concerning today dispensations and covenants and the terms of the new covenant. We ask for your help in these things in the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The connection between dispensations and covenants, we're going to have some little bits of review over the things we've covered. We've looked at the dispensations, and then we spent some time looking at the covenants, and we're going to review some of those things and notice the features of things that dispensations have, first of all. You may remember that in our Greek New Testament, the word for dispensation is a stewardship or an administration. And that's why I read to you from Luke 16. The word is used there more than any other place, all in one passage. The man himself is called a steward, and that's our word. He is the oikonomos. He's the ruler of the household. He sets the law, nomos, for the household, oikos. And what he has is a stewardship, an oikonomia, a setting of the laws, an administration. And he's in charge. And we're going to see some features of that as we go along. But let us just notice some things that are obvious. An administration or a stewardship has a beginning. It has an end. And because of that, it has a duration. So there's a duration for these. Anything that has a beginning and an end has a duration. end minus beginning equals duration, right? We notice the feature of these dispensations that they have a judgment at the end, and we took note of the fact by listing them. We'll have a review slide about that in a minute. We also just remind ourselves that what it is, dispensations have features, certain features of God's dealings with man, with mankind. And sometimes those features are unique to a certain dispensation, and sometimes they are in common across others or shared differently. Now let's review for a moment what covenants are. Covenants, we could just remind ourselves, in our Greek New Testament we have the word diatheke. That's the word testament or covenant. And so when we have the New Testament, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the New Covenant or the New Testament. The Bible, when it was written, wasn't written as a unit in time and bound up in a book at first. It was written in individual epistles. And so to say it has the title the New Testament, obviously that came later, because it was bound into a book, and all the epistles and gospels and things that we call our New Testament were put together at some time after they were written. Not in the mind of God, you see, but the way we deal with things. They were put together later, and so a title was put on them later, the New Testament. What kind of features do covenants have? Covenants, we saw last time, are associated with promises. Promises go along with covenants. Covenants are also associated with responsibilities. You may have responsibilities under a covenant. If you think of it like a contract in that sense, you may have agreed with an employer, an employment contract. I will not divulge your corporate secrets for 2 years after henceforth I quit your employment under penalty of X, Y, and Z. And so you make agreements along those lines, and you have responsibilities that can carry on under that covenant or that contract or agreement. As we'll see in a minute, covenants are often associated with a particular dispensation in the Bible sense. So we think of our biblical dispensations, many of them are associated directly with particular covenants. We'll see more about that in a minute. Covenants may either be eternal or of limited duration. Only God's covenants can be eternal. The covenants that we make with each other cannot be eternal. We are not eternal in that sense. We can't make agreements that are eternal. But God can. He is everlasting. Covenants may be unilateral or multilateral. That is, only one party may agree to the covenant, or it may require the agreement of many parties. And our contracts may be like this too. And then finally, covenants may be conditional or unconditional. So you could think of all the different flavors of the way these things could be put together. And if there were any mathematicians here, and there aren't today, I don't think, they could tell us. There are mathematicians. They could tell us all the different permutations. You could have an eternal, multilateral, conditional covenant, or you could have a limited duration, unilateral, conditional covenant, and you could put all those things together and see what you could come up with and try to map that into the covenants that we have in our Bibles. And we're going to see some of that in a minute. Think with me about Luke chapter 16. We read that the man was a steward. How did he get to be a steward? Let's look at that chapter for just a moment. There are some hints. It's the word we're interested in for dispensation. The man is a steward. And he is not the rich man. There is a rich man, and the rich man had a steward. How did he get to have a steward? You would take it that he made an arrangement with this man. I see you are an upstanding man. I want you to be the steward of my estate. I want you to administer my affairs because I'm busy and important and rich. And so I need someone to administer my affairs. I'll make an agreement with you. You do a fair, upstanding job, and I'll let you administer my affairs, you see. And so there's an arrangement that's been made, and you can think of that between the two of them as the covenant or the promise between them. They made a contract. I'm going to do this, and you're going to fulfill these responsibilities. And there were responsibilities associated with the stewardship. And we know that because he violated them in verse 1. He was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. The man had responsibilities that he was supposed to fulfill. He was not doing it. There's also the case here that the stewardship is not eternal. It's not an everlasting stewardship because he says in verse 2, thou canst no longer be steward. So we see it's temporary. And it's temporary in this case based upon the condition of employment no longer being met. So those things are interesting, will help us as we think about the connection between dispensations and stewardship and covenants. So let's have a couple of slides of review, things you've seen before. The classic dispensation. So if you were to say, what do the classic dispensationalists believe are the dispensations? There are these seven. The dispensation of innocence from creation to the fall, of conscience from the exit of Eden to the flood, the dispensation of human government from Noah getting off the ark to Abraham, the dispensation of promise from Abraham to the giving of the law to Moses, the dispensation of the law from Moses coming down from the mountain with the two stone tablets to the crucifixion of Christ, the dispensation of grace from Acts chapter 2 until the present day, and then finally the dispensation of the kingdom yet to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will set foot on the earth and reign with justice and put all things right. Well, there are some things about these covenants, these dispensations that we reviewed last time, and that is that each of them ends in a judgment. And so you can see the judgments there. We have the expulsion from Eden. We have the flood, the Tower of Babel, bondage in Egypt, Calvary's cross, ending the dispensation of the law, the tribulation, ending the dispensation of grace, and then the great white throne judgment, ending the dispensation of the kingdom, and from there entering into what you would have to call the eternal state of things, not a classically called a dispensation per se. So that is review. Now, last time we began to look at the covenants, and what do people say, what do dispensational type people say are the covenants? They will typically have either seven or eight. If you read the nice book by David Dunlap, The Glory of God in the Ages, he lists eight, and the one that's missing from my chart is the one called the, I don't know how to say this word exactly, Edenic, the one, the covenant that takes place in the Garden of Eden before God deals with Adam specifically in the fall. But these are they. The covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the covenant related to the land, or the Palestinian covenant, some call, and then the new covenant, what we have in our New Testament, where we're going to focus in a few minutes. So that's review. And we noticed last time that each of these covenants, maybe not all of them, but there seems to be some pattern related to them, that they each have a sign associated with them. And we listed these last time. We read some of the verses. A nice brother suggested to me after the message last time that there might be a sign related to the covenant with Adam. That's the sweat of thy brow. And that's worth thinking about. We also notice that the Bible does not use the word covenant in each one of these cases. But there does seem to be something here that God is dealing with people in a certain way. We also noticed that each of these covenants, when they start, have an initial and very vivid failure. So as soon as the covenant with Adam, if that's what it is initiated, Cain kills Abel, Cain is cursed and sent out to wander the land. And we went down the list, down to the New Covenant. Very shortly after the New Covenant is established, early in the book of Acts, we have Ananias and Sapphira coming into the church and lying to the Holy Spirit, and each one in turn being struck dead, carried out, and buried. So we have these initial vivid scenes of failure. Okay, there are going to be connections between the covenants and the dispensations. Now, when we talk about classic dispensationalists and what people believe, people have studied these things in the Bible since the Bible was written. We can go back to the so-called early church fathers and read things that they wrote about God's dealings with man. But it has been more recently in time that people have begun to take these thoughts and systematize them. That is, make them into a system that tries to show everything about God's dealings with man, to make a system out of these things. And you might be able to put the beginning of that sometime in the 1700s or 1800s, depending on your view on certain things. The thing that is worth keeping in mind about all of that is that it's nice to notice that there's a structure to things in the Scripture. It's nice to notice that there's a pattern to things. So we see these covenants, and they seem to observe certain patterns. We see that there are signs associated with covenants. We see this pattern of a covenant and then an immediate failure to obey it. We see the pattern of God dealing with people in different dispensations in the Bible, using that word in some of these cases. That's the structure of it, and there's a pattern to it. But as our brother Gooding is wont to say, these three remain: structure, pattern, and thought flow. And the greatest of these is thought flow. We observe the structure and pattern of Scripture because it helps us to understand what God's trying to say, not because it has a value in itself that there's a structure and a pattern. When you take these ideas and want to turn them into a system, you risk overemphasizing the structure for its own sake, the pattern for its own sake, and it's easier to lose sight of the thought flow of what it is that God is trying to do in the first place, what he's trying to communicate. So those things are worth keeping in mind. Now let's think about the connections between the dispensations and the covenants, where we can make connections. I can't make a connection in every case, but in some cases, we can see it clearly. If there's a dispensation called conscience and it goes from Adam to the flood, then it is connected with the covenant that God made with Adam. From the flood to Abraham, the time of Abraham, God made a covenant. You could say God made a covenant with Noah. God did make a covenant. But he made it with all humankind. He made it with the world as a whole. And we read that language last time. God says he would put his bow in the clouds, and for an everlasting covenant for perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Not between me and Noah. Noah's gone, but God made a covenant with the earth that he would do a thing. We have the connection between the dispensation of promise and the covenant with Abraham, the dispensation of law and the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the dispensation of grace and the new covenant. So you could say, well, there are these connections, and that comes out in what we read in Luke 16, that the man was a steward, but there was an agreement with him to be that steward, and there was a time frame for him to be that steward and responsibilities that he had. Now let's look at a timeline. Here comes a quiz. We'll do this in quiz form. Here we go. Those are our dispensations in a timeline. All right? And what you can see in a timeline is that the time going across from left to right, the dispensations don't overlap each other. There's no overlapping in time. But what are the names of them? Can you remember the names of them? Anything? I'll put the names in so we can remember them. All right. There's the names. We've got innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. And the lengths are sort of arbitrary, just for my own purposes of how to fit them on a chart. And as it turns out, the dispensation of grace, we don't know how long it's going to be yet. We're still in it, and it hasn't ended. And we look for the Lord's coming, but we don't know when he's going to come. We have these dispensations then, and they have beginnings, and they have endings, don't they? And let's just put some things on the chart to remind us of what the beginnings and endings are. Now, this is hard to see, but up here we've got a little cartoon of Noah and his ark and a rainbow, right? That's what that's supposed to be. And it points you to the beginning of the dispensation of human government. This one's impossible. That's supposed to be a hand with a knife. That's to remind you of Abraham and Isaac. And that gets you to the dispensation of promise, because Isaac was the son of promise, right? And then we've got two stone tablets with some Hebrew writing on them, and that gets us down to the dispensation of the law, the beginning of it. And then we have the cross. The cross marks off the end of the dispensation of the law and the beginning of the dispensation of grace. And then we have over on the right, the Lord's return, marking off the end of the dispensation of grace, the beginning of the dispensation of the kingdom. So that's our timeline. And what we want to do now is try and put in the covenants where they belong. So let's see what we can do. Here are some covenants that we could think about. First, we have the covenant with Adam. That'll be this line right here. It starts at the beginning of the dispensation of conscience when Adam was evicted from the Garden of Eden. Part of that arrangement involved a curse on the earth. God cursed the earth. He said to Adam, the earth is going to yield thistles and thorns to you. You'll have to work for your food. You're going to sweat. And the earth is going to groan under a curse. And we find out that the earth is still groaning under that curse. And how long is that going to last? Is it going to last forever? Or is it going to end one day? That's going to end. And in our New Testament, in the book of Acts, the author of the book of Acts, the disciple Luke, calls that time the time of the restoration of all things. That's the end of the curse on the earth. So, just notice it has a beginning, that covenant, and it has an end in the sense that the curse that is one of the responsibilities under that covenant has an end. We could go down to the next one, the covenant with at the time of Noah. So Noah gets off the ark, and God says, "This is the token which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." When we see the rainbow in the cloud after the rain, we can remember that God made a covenant that is for perpetual generations. It is a covenant that, as the chart intends to show, goes on forever, as long as this earth shall last, at least. So in the context of this earth, it's forever. God never intends to end that covenant. He said, "I will never again destroy all flesh by water." And he won't do it. Okay, we next have the covenant with Abraham. We're down to here. Corresponding with the dispensation of promise, the covenant with Abraham. And again, it has statements that indicate it is a perpetual covenant. It is a covenant that lasts forever. And now we get to the whole point for putting up this chart. The whole point for putting up this chart is this blue line right here. That's really the main point of the whole deal, is that particular blue line. The covenant made with, at the time of Moses, the Mosaic covenant that God made with the children of Israel. It has a beginning and it has an end. And it doesn't have an end because I say it has an end. It has an end because the book of Hebrews says it has an end. Let's take a look at what we reviewed last time. And just notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8, 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. That covenant is disappearing. Contrast that, please, with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will. An eternal covenant. There are covenant, the covenant that is old and it's vanishing away. And there's a covenant that is new and it is eternal. Now those aren't the only features. We looked at covenants that have a duration. So there's one that is temporary and there's one that is eternal. We thought together a minute ago about covenants that are unilateral or multilateral, and we have that case in the Bible as well. In Genesis 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, in verse 17 it says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Abraham slept. But the keeper of the covenant, the one who established the covenant, passed between the pieces, and that was God himself. God himself made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. The covenant that God made with the earth to never again destroy it by water was a unilateral covenant. Did you have to agree with God that he would not destroy the earth again by water in order to take part in that? No. God made the covenant. He keeps it. And it really, in that sense, has nothing to do with our understanding of it, knowledge of it, keeping of it. It doesn't even make sense to talk about those things. It's something that God has agreed to do. So we have a duration or eternal, we have unilateral or multilateral, and finally we have this issue of whether a covenant is conditional or unconditional. The unconditional ones are easy in that sense. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God is making something unconditional. As was pointed out this morning, we could look at statements that are of the form, if, then. If, then is often the expression of something that's conditional. In computer science, we call that a conditional. And so we could look at things that are conditional, and you may find covenants that you think are conditional because they have if-then statements in them. Sometimes there are other overriding concerns. I don't want to dwell on that too much today. It's interesting to think about covenants and whether they fall into one of these categories, whether they're of limited duration or eternal, whether they're unilateral or multilateral, whether they're conditional or unconditional. We have all of those kinds of cases today, perhaps save eternal covenants among people. For example, you may have heard of a covenant, a contract. New famous football player signs big contract, will make extra money if he plays every game of the season. Will make extra money if he, you know, scores 3 touchdowns per game, or some clauses like that. Those are conditional clauses in covenants, or bonuses, if you want to call them that, conditionals. Now, what I want to do with our remaining time is think about these aspects in relation to the new covenant. And we have some important issues to think about with respect to the new covenant. And I've put up a picture of Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, not because it actually happened like that. I think the chances are exceedingly small that all the disciples sat on the same side of a table and faced the camera to have supper. I find it exceedingly unlikely that they sat at a table like this to have the supper, that they sat in high back chairs to have the supper, or that they had tiles on the floor arranged in such a regular perspective with Jesus' head at the vanishing point of all the perspective lines. All that exceedingly unlikely. But just to have us thinking about this one question: with whom was the new covenant made? And I'll give you three choices to think about. Number one, the new covenant was made with 12 people. There were 12 people besides the Lord Jesus in the room when he said, "Take this bread and eat of it. Take this cup and drink ye all of it. It is my blood which is poured out for you." Well, those 12, perhaps, were the ones that heard it. I'll give you one related choice, 11. There's a possibility that Judas had left the room by that time, and also unlikely, I think we're quite sure, as a matter of fact, that Judas was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal sense. He was a son of perdition and ended up lost. And so we have the choice of thinking the new covenant was made with 12, the new covenant was made with 11, or the new covenant was made with more than 12. And if more than 12, how does that work? You would have to say that the ones who were in the room were representatives of something else, someone else, other groups of people. Of whom were they representatives? Whom did they represent in hearing the Lord describe the new covenant? That is the key question that causes me to take a lot of books by classic dispensational authors and turn them around backwards on my bookshelf. The answer to this question: with whom was the new covenant made? Let's look at some evidence. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 8, Hebrews 8:8, "For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.'" And so forth. Turn over to chapter 10. Beginning at verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us, for after he hath said, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them,' then saith he, 'And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.'" And thence follows that lovely passage, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Just notice in verse 15, I thank God for this, that this passage is so similar to what's in chapter 8 at verse 8, and yet verse 15 has an important clue. The Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us. Chapter 8 doesn't say that. Chapter 10 does. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness to us by these things. Turn to Revelation 21. We've read that this covenant, there is a covenant made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who is that? It's the house of Israel and the house of Judah, those 12 tribes. Some will tell you that the 12 apostles in the upper room that day when the Lord instituted the new covenant were representatives of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that the new covenant was made only with Jews, and it has nothing to do with us. Look at Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 9. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues, and he spake with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this new city, this city coming down from heaven, it's great and glorious, its name is the New Jerusalem. It's coming down from heaven, from God. But he tells us in chapter 21, verse 10, that this city, in verse 9, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is that? It's irrefutable. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the church. Now look further in that same chapter as he talks about this city, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Who do the 12 apostles represent? Do they represent the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or are they representatives of the church? Revelation 21 tells us that the 12 apostles, and I'll just tell you, I take it that the 12 apostles are the 11 in the upper room, minus Judas, plus the one who was chosen at the beginning of the book of Acts. These 12 apostles are the foundation of the wall of the city of God, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church. And so if you ask, who are they representing? With whom was the new covenant made? That new covenant is made to encompass the church. Do I have a responsibility and authority to say I'm part of that new covenant? I do. It was made with those apostles who are representatives of the church, according to Revelation 21. That does not take away the fact that God is making this covenant also with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that there are special things for them to know and do. And in fact, God is not done, because he says in Zechariah chapter 13, a fountain shall be opened in that day that Judah and Israel may come for cleansing. But Christ won't die again in that day. Christ has already died. And so God still has special things to do with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How is it then that we can understand the terms of the new covenant? They have to do with the church. These were representatives of the church. The terms of the new covenant are just this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's an eternal covenant, Hebrews 13, 20. Is it conditional or unconditional? If you've entered into the terms of it, it is from that point on unconditional. You have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. How do we enter into those terms? For by grace you are saved through faith. Paul taught that salvation under the terms of the new covenant was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter taught to the Jews that they could come by faith the terms of the new covenant. So Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference under the new covenant. There's one way of salvation, and that way is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James taught to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews teaches to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in his epistles teaches to come by faith in through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him in John chapter 1, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The just shall live by faith. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's why I had to read to you Matthew 26. When the Lord was in that upper room, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. He preached the gospel when he said that. That is the same gospel that we have, that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, we can have remission of sins, eternal life. He that hath the Son hath the life. The terms of the new covenant are straightforward. If you don't believe the terms of the new covenant, then you should not take that bread. You should not take of that cup when it comes by. That's for people that believe the terms of the new covenant and have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on him unto salvation. That is, you're not just saying that you believe those things happened, that he died and rose again, but that you have believed on him for salvation and entered into the terms of the new covenant. That's what you're asserting when you take that bread and take that cup. The terms of the new covenant are simple, but the implications are life and death. It's a serious matter to consider. So let's think about these things as we close in prayer. Our God, we thank you that the terms of the new covenant do not require the things that the old covenant did. We see account after account of how the old covenant was unable to be followed by humans. Though they may have tried, there was failure on every account. And we thank you, our God, for the terms of the new covenant, that we have a great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose blood we can enter into the terms of that new covenant, receive the remission of sins, receive the guarantee of the Holy Spirit on our lives, and the assured promise that when the Lord Jesus comes, we will be with him forever. We thank you, our God, for the wondrous blessings of the new covenant, ours as much as any Jew or Gentile who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and no one can take it away. Our high priest in heaven, who intercedes for us and prays for us and is untouchable by men, has assured us of these things. And we thank you, our God, for your mighty outworking of power and love to usward who believe. And we thank you in the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.